We need God's help and His grace and His Spirit to lead us into all truth. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word yet again that speaks to us today and will continue to speak to us until you return. Lord, we pray just for hearts to be open and receptive and to be humble, to be challenged by what you have to say to us. Lord, you are a God of grace and delight in your children coming before you. So, Father, please feed us from the scriptures, nourish us, give us food that we can take with us in the week ahead, that can be shaped and conformed and transformed more into the likeness of your Son. And we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. In Daniel 4, we start with something very surprising. For those of us who are familiar with this passage, we may not be shocked, but as we start with chapter 4, what we have here is not a Jewish king, it's not a Christian king, it is a pagan king, and he starts off with this grand proclamation to all peoples. Let's read the first three verses of Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion endures from generation to generations. Like I say, this isn't coming from a Jewish king. It's not coming from a Christian king. This is coming from a pagan, heathen king. Has he truly learnt his lesson? He's had many signs. He's had many encounters with the living God. Daniel's witness to him. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego's testimony to him in chapter 3 through the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar is saying all the right things. Is he a changed man? As we read on, we're going to see things aren't quite as they seem. Something doesn't add up. You see a bit more of this in verse 4. Nebuchadnezzar was at ease in his house and prospering in his palace. And when someone is comfortable, successful, when there is no threat, when they are relaxing as it were, we see who they truly are. And what we're going to see here in Daniel chapter 4 is there is a lot of pride, a lot taken for granted, a lot of arrogance. We're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar's praise for God is based not on God, but based on his comfort, his ease, his fame, his reputation. Pride is a subtle sin. It can manifest itself in praise as it does here in the first three verses. But maybe some of you are not convinced. Well, let's follow the story and see where we go. As an overview in verses 5 to 9, what we see is Nebuchadnezzar has more dreams. He has more visions. They're troubling. They're concerning. And he calls all the wise men in Babylon, the center of culture, of society at that time. All the wise men come to him, and what they produce is nothing. So he summons Daniel, the Jewish boy brought from exile. This is God's servant, and only he has true insight into what is going on in Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. This dream has two components, and the first one we'll see in verses 10 to 12, and it is a picture of a tree, a plant. It's a great tree, and it's a picture of greatness. Read with me verses 10 to 12. Nebuchadnezzar says, "The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." This was not a small tree. This was a grand, majestic, towering, soaring over all the earth. Reached to the heavens. A number of things we note from this. It was productive and useful. It had beautiful leaves. Provided shade. It had abundance of fruit. Those of you who know me or have been to my house will often see me tending my garden, longing for a tree like this. But this tree was so large, so successful, it provided a home for the birds. It provided shade for the beasts. It gave shelter, protection, provision. It was a great blessing to all. Now, if your life was described as a tree, as a plant, how would you want it described? Not what it is now, but what would you like that tree or that plant to look like? What would you like your life to look like? Presumably, you would like it to look like this. You see, this tree is a wonderful picture of success, isn't it? Of achievements, of accomplishments. It was healthy, it was growing. People appreciated it. People could see it. People could marvel and wonder, say, what a great tree. Not only that, it was a blessing to others. So it was a help to the birds, to the beasts. Don't you want your life like that? The whole world knowing your greatness? Well, for Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel says, this is you, O king. This is you. If you were Nebuchadnezzar, would you pat yourself on the back? Would you be pleased that you were this great tree? Maybe that's not you. Although I doubt it. I think deep down in all of us, we want to be something like this tree. Let me put it to you this way. Every single person in this room is going to die. That shouldn't be a shock to you. Every single one of us will. And if we're blessed and we have a funeral or a tombstone, that's the thing you put at the end of your grave, what would you like written on there? What would you like the order of service to say? What would you like people to say about you once you've died? That you were useless, hopeless, terrible in relationships? You know, as they're eating cheese and, you know, passing around soft drink, is that what you want people to say? No one wants that. Every funeral you go to, doesn't matter how unsuccessful you are, people always manage to find something good to remember those who've passed away. Why is that? Well, it doesn't matter in a sense what people have done in our lives. We all want to be remembered well. We all want to be liked. We all want to be appreciated. You know, those giant trees in California, the sequoias, we want to be a sequoia, a giant redwood. Who here wants to be a weed? No one here wants to be a weed. A prickly thorn. No, all of us, as we read Daniel 4, whether we like it or not, if our life was painted or described as a tree, we'd want to be this tree. It tells us something about our desires, our hunger for significance, for status, for greatness, for being seen as useful. It doesn't matter what sport you play. When someone hits a six or scores a goal or scores a try, what do? All my boys know it. On the PlayStation, when someone scores, celebration. And what's it say? Look at me. How great I am. From kings to sports people to people here in pews. When we do something good, we want to be recognized. We want to be celebrated. And we want everyone to say, look at me. Look how good I am. We may read this passage and say, Nebuchadnezzar, he's a bit full of himself, a bit proud, pompous, conceited, arrogant. But it's in all of us. In our spheres of influence, whether it's the office, the playground, in a social setting, we want people to recognize us for doing something good. It's a desire for greatness, for recognition. And in that, there is room for pride. Now that's the first part of the dream. What's the second part? Let's read on in 13 to 14. It says, I saw in the vision of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one. We don't know exactly what this is or who this is, but it comes down from heaven. And he proclaims aloud and says thus, chop down the tree. Lop off its branches, strip it of its leaves, and scatter its fruit. And let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. This tree is going down, and as it goes down, you better get away. Well, local council wasn't notified. The environmentalists, they're enraged. This majestic tree, it's coming down. Branches lopped, stripped of all its leaves. Who's given the authority for this? How dare you take down this tree? As I said, we don't know what this watcher, what this holy one is, but what it is, what it does communicate to us, the command comes from heaven. It's a divine command. All these achievements, these great dreams, they come crashing down. And all the beasts and the birds that used to take shelter and comfort in this tree all have to fly away, run away. It's devastating. What's left is, instead of a tall monument to Nebuchadnezzar, it's this stump, as it were, no taller than the grass. If the first part of the dream focused on greatness, the second part of the dream focuses on humiliation. You see, once it soared into the sky, but now it is reduced to a stump. And grass and moss and lowly things grows over it. It's from everything to nothing. From the extraordinary to the ordinary. It was once a pillar. It has been reduced down to the plain. The contrast goes again. Once it was the great provider, the branches held the nests for the birds. The leaves provided shade for the beasts that needed shelter. What are they doing? They're running for their lives. Being too close to this tree will endanger them. Why has this occurred? Why does this tree have to come down? What's the purpose? Well, in verse 17, there is a suggestion here. It says the sentence, why this tree has to come down, is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones. Why? To the end or the purpose that the living, the tree, and all those around it may know that the Most High God, rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it not the greatest, but the lowliest of men. This is a reality check. That the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Nebuchadnezzar, objectively, historically, was one of the greatest kings of all time. And everyone came to Babylon to see what he had achieved. But the problem was this, that it wasn't actually his doing. It wasn't his superior ability or his inherent worthiness. Yes, he led Babylon to conquer many kingdoms. God, though, was the one working in the background or the foreground to give him the victory. The tree was a great picture. The problem was it also represented not just greatness, but it represented pride, confidence, and self-assurance. And the praise that we started off in the opening verses of chapter 4, it's not true praise. That's not genuine praise. That's actually empty lip service. Ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, thought he was God. He was the great one. He could provide for all the people. He was the tower of strength. And when Nebuchadnezzar or any of us start saying, look at me, look how wonderful I am, look how able I am, how dependable, how trustworthy, how loving, how kind, how wonderful I am, and we don't acknowledge God, this is a huge problem. Anytime we think we have achieved something in our own strength, in our own effort, in our own ability, and we're not pointing to God, we have huge problems. The dream was a warning to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's a warning to all of us with the same sort of thinking. We see in verse 27, after all of this has been explained, it says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Daniel's explained the dream. What are you meant to do with this? Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that they may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. It was a warning. It was a great tree. It was going to be cut down. Nebuchadnezzar, respond. Stop your sins. Repent. Stop being proud, so full of yourself. Stop thinking that you are self-sufficient. You're able to conquer the world. And start looking, truly looking to me as God. I don't want your lip service. I can train a parrot to praise me. This isn't what it's about. It was a warning to Nebuchadnezzar. Repent and believe. Well, how's he going to respond? In verses 28, let's continue. It says, all of this came upon Nebuchadnezzar, this prophecy. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Can you imagine that? Looking over all you survey, you see peace across the land. There are no enemies on the borders because you've subdued them all. The walls are high. You've got legions of armies there. Prosperity all around. You look upon your kingdom. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And what's King Nebuchadnezzar say in verse 30? Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and the glory of my majesty? Look at me. Look at me. He's persisting in his pride. He's not responding. He's had 12 months to respond, to humble himself. But he hasn't. So in verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, as he's uttering this, a voice came from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall come, pass over you, and until you know that the Most High rules. It's not you. It is not about you. Verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. This was not a good day for Nebuchadnezzar. in a heartbeat as he persisted in his pride, in his lofty views of himself and his low views of God. In a heartbeat, he was cast out. And he became, as it were, like an animal. What do we make of all of this? How do we feel about Nebuchadnezzar? What does this mean for us? Well, there are at least several levels here. And let me run through some of these things quickly with you before we continue. Firstly, as a nation, do we not think of ourselves as the lucky nation? We have an immigration problem because lots of people want to come here. There are lots of places in the world where they don't have immigration problems because people don't want to go there. But in this country, many want to come here, and that's a good thing. Why? Because we think of ourselves as the lucky country. We're materially rich. We have an entire continent. Who else has that? And the continent has lots of good things in the ground, growing on the ground in the seas around us. So we can fish for these things, dig them up, sell them to the rest of the world. Whilst the global financial crisis was happening, sure, we suffered, but we didn't go into recession. Only one of two nations in the world. Financially, we're strong. Unemployment is low. The quality of life, high wages, free medical treatment, the best medical treatment. We have job opportunities that many of the world would give their right arm for. We're socially advanced. We're a democracy. We have freedom, multicultural model for the world. But we say, as a nation, look at us. Look how great we are. Look how fantastic we are. And increasingly, we're rejecting God. Think we've done it. We are a massive tree. We don't need God. In fact, if we want further progress, we want to make this world a better place, let's take God out of the picture even more. Can we see the foolishness of that? Let us beware as a nation. Historically, Babylon was far greater than Australia. So was Greece, so was Rome. And none of those places excel today. Any nation, any peoples, any tribes, any country who rejects God and takes pride in themselves, like us, will be humbled like Nebuchadnezzar. That's one application. The second one, not just the nation, what about us as a church? We can think of us as the Western church, the Protestant church, the Evangelical church, the Reformed church, the Reformed Baptist church, Stanmore Baptist church. Whatever grouping you want to put yourself in, maybe we take our pride in our numbers, our facilities, our programs, our leaders, our system of theology, our understanding of things that other people don't get. Look how dumb, look how rebellious they are. Aren't we good? Again, beware. God is a jealous God. If we have any good thing in our church, be it local or groupings of churches that we're part of, it's not because we're more deserving. It's not because we worked harder for it. It's because God has been gracious to us. We must attribute every and all good things in the life of our church, in our walk with God, not to ourselves, but to Him. We don't want God come and say, lop off the branches, cut it down, take away all the trees. Hence, what that should look like in our church life is prayer and praise. In thanksgiving. These are things that point not to us but to God. Good things in a nation, good things in a church aren't to be despised. No, they're to be received with thankfulness. But the litmus test of us saying we deserve it or whether it's from God is how thankful we are. So if as a nation or as a church we're not thankful and acknowledging God in all of these things, beware. And of course, as individuals, again, it's so easy to be like Nebuchadnezzar. We may not think we're the greatest tree in this particular forest. I mean, who'd have the boldness to say, I'm a great tree like Nebuchadnezzar? No, no, no. But what we do say is, at least my tree's better than your tree. I'm not as bad as that tree. Smarter than that tree, better looking than that tree, you've got more friends than that tree there. In little ways, we celebrate our achievements over others. And we speak more of ourselves than we do of God. We say, look at me. And this passage affirms to us, we point not to ourselves, we point to God. But let's finish this off in 34 to 37, the last few verses of Daniel chapter 4. We see Nebuchadnezzar, after he has been eating the wild grasses, sleeping under the stars, he is restored. Yes, this is a story of God's sovereignty, his power, his might, but this is also a story of God's grace and goodness to someone who is undeserving. The fact is, with all that pride, why would you leave a stump at all? God could have rightly brought out the stump grinder and ground Nebuchadnezzar out of the ground to make sure there was no roots left. Yes, it's a judgment that he's out there looking like an eagle with bird-like claws. But he doesn't leave him out there. This is a story of God's greatness, yes, but it is also a story of God's grace and mercy. And this story also reminds us of Christ. Jesus is in this story. Like every passage in the Old Testament, we see images of Jesus in here. Nebuchadnezzar kind of reminds us of Jesus. And you go, what do you mean Nebuchadnezzar reminds you of Jesus? Not as a type, but as an anti-type. Well, let me explain to you. Nebuchadnezzar had greatness given to him by God. But Jesus is great. Truly great. No one's given it to him. It's inherently in him. This was a gift of greatness. Jesus is great in his own right. But Nebuchadnezzar is forcibly humbled because he doesn't acknowledge God. He interprets that greatness as his own doing, but God says, no, it's not you. He's been humbled. Christ rightly belongs in the exalted place. He rightly deserves the whole world to see him as that. But what does he do? He humbly volunteers to lower himself. He's prepared to give up, as it were, equality with God. To be humble, to be with his people. And he does that to the point of death. Nebuchadnezzar will remind us of Christ. All the things that he excels, that he fails at, Jesus fulfills perfectly. And in this story, we have grace and mercy. And you see, every time, and I bet you we do this every single day, when someone says to you in the workplace, that's a great report that you've done, or gee, I really appreciated your help, we say, yeah, it's pretty good. We never, would we, attribute, God really helped me with that. He gave me the grace to do that. Every time someone praises us and we don't point to God, that's what we're doing. So every time we say, look at me, we deserve to be cut down. The mere fact that I got out of bed, you got out of bed, that I've breathed 1,000 times in the last few hours. You say, I'm looking after myself. I'm keeping fit. Every time we say, I'm self-sufficient, look at me, we deserve to be judged. And yet, we're not cut down because of the grace of God. And we know in a broader sense, when we're trying to live moral lives, ethical lives, we know God has been so good to us. Because for those of us who know and love Jesus, we know that we say we can't do enough. We can't achieve enough for you. And it's we are as nothing. And so we find significance. The thing we talked about last night with the young adults, satisfaction in the Saviour. And the amazing thing about this is that the gospel isn't just, it's not just about forgiveness. That is a very important and significant part of salvation. But you know, Jesus lifts us up to where we don't belong. We don't belong up there with him. We're but a blade of grass, a weed. Yet because of what Christ has done, because Christ has come down for us and laid down his life for us, he's offered for us to be grafted in to him, to be part of the greatest tree that will ever be. Our response to this should be thankfulness. Should be a repentance for our pride. And should be praise and worship to our great Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that each one of us, to a greater or lesser degree, we often take credit for things that we don't deserve. And we rarely point people to you. But Father, we thank you for this reminder that you are a God in control. This is your world and everyone should be praising you. And everything in our lives should be pointing people to be praising you. Lord, help us to appreciate what Christ has done for us. And that it is only in him. Only in him that we have security, significance and satisfaction. Oh Lord, help us to praise you more. Help us to put all our hope in you and in you alone. And we pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.